Let's read Titus 2, 11 through 14, and then I'll pray. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Father, thank you for so much you're doing around us, so much you're doing for us. We know that above and beyond every storm, every trial, you are there. That no matter how dark it looks for us, your light is always shining. And we always have the light of your word to light our way, to light our path for us to walk by. We don't always understand what we go through, but we know we can always understand that you're working it all together for our good, that you are working everything for your glory. And as your children, we find much joy in knowing that, because we love you. And we know that we love you because you first loved us. And we are gathered here in your love and in our love for one another. And we want to hear from you now. And so we pray you'll speak to us through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus and in his name. Amen. Amen. Stephanie told me, after listening to last Sunday's sermon, that I almost got wound up. So I apologize for the close call. I'll make sure to keep a hold of myself, Stephanie. It may be. As God wants it. Amen.
That's right.
Amen.
I'm going to make sure I don't do that. None of that from me. The Holy Spit section. And we're not going to get into any of that. The Doctrine of God Our Savior, Part 2. Looking forward to the one we belong to. Again, if we are to adorn the Doctrine of God Our Savior, as Paul told Titus, even the lowest in society are to aim to do. Even the ones on the bottom rung of the ladder of any civilization are to do. To adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and how they live, how they work. If we are to do that, then we must be able to clearly articulate, because we understand, that most essential doctrine of our faith, as it relates to the kind of people we are. This is what makes us Christians, the doctrine of God, our Savior. Today we finish a two-part look at this, looking into the deep textures, is how I put it last Sunday, the deep textures of this truth in verses 11 through 14. In the last message, for a brief recap, we covered verses 11 and 12. On God showing us His grace in salvation, as well as this direct impact on how we are to live in this fallen world, how we conduct ourselves no matter where we are in society. There is no class, there is no status in God's way of dealing with people. Okay? He is no respecter of persons. No matter who you are, no matter who I am, in every facet of life, this is to affect how we live, the kind of people we are. The grace of God has appeared in the salvation He has brought to all people of every race and class. He has shown us His greatest grace in meeting our greatest need. There is nothing more you and I need more than salvation. Okay? We talked about it in Sunday school a little bit. We have to put it out there where the rubber meets the road. What it's all about is this. Jesus is a Savior from sin, death, and the wrath of God to come. That is our greatest need. We need to be saved. And He has brought us provision for that greatest need. And His grace is now instructing us, reorienting us, training us for a new way of living, not for a future age, but for this present age. So we're not to be thinking, we'll get it all straightened out then. I'll really work on it for then. No, we're to work on it now. We're to give ourselves over to this instruction. We're to give ourselves over to this reorientation now. Will we be perfect? No. It's not the point. The point is growth. The point is our sanctification. Yes, we're a work in progress, but what's the point here? We are to be progressing. Not waiting until heaven to make right what needs to be made right. His grace is reorienting us for the new life He has given to us now. Yet, as we see now in verses 13 and 14, as we wrap this up today, we are to be looking for the one to whom we belong, which should help us understand the bold border He has put around us in stark contrast to the world around us. What marks us out as the people of God? First point, looking forward while living now. Look at what He says in verses 12 and 13, and I have to read them together because they go together. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age while doing what? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Where are our eyes? Okay? Verse 12 is dealing with the instruction and the intent of our hearts. His grace is reorienting us to fit the calling we have now. You talked about not being able to sing or play the guitar when He called you to music ministry. I talked to you a lot in the past about how I did not fit the calling to preach and much less to pastor. Okay, you would not have looked at me then. You would not have looked at Tyson then and said, oh, that makes sense. Of course he's supposed to do that. You would never have put them together. What did God do? He made us fit the calling instead of the calling fitting us. Okay? That is true for all of us in our call to walk this new life in Christ. If you are a Christian, the whole point of this instruction is to make you fit the calling. The whole point of this reorientation is to make you fit the new calling, the new walk of life, the new way of life. And that's the intent. Here's the point now. Where are your eyes? Where are you looking? If that's the intent in this present age, where are you looking for the future while you're living this way now? It matters. They're connected. And looking forward, we are looking for Christ Jesus in His second coming. That's what He's dealing with here. This is an essential assurance of our faith. And Paul shows us two aspects to this truth. One aspect, the blessed hope. He talks about the blessed hope in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. Guys, he's talking about all things being made right. That's what the blessed hope is. We all hate what's wrong in the world today, don't we? I mean, there's reason to grieve in this nation. In the things we see going on around the world, we have much reason to mourn. There is much that is wrong. And we have to be honest about those things that are wrong. Okay? We need to come together and we need to have our good time in the Lord. We need to have the joy we give to one another. We need to enjoy the presence of one another, the love we exchange, the good times we have that God gives us as a gift. He gives us an oasis, so to speak, together. But He doesn't give that to us to hide from what's happening. He gives that to us to keep us refreshed. He gives us these moments on this oasis of praise and worship, these times together to keep us refreshed and strengthened to go out and deal with what we're facing. And what we're facing is not good. Period. We don't need to whitewash it. We don't need to cut the corners off of it. Try to round it off to make it more comfortable to deal with. There is much that is going wrong. But what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the day He makes it all right. Amen? He has always held that up in front of His people. He did that constantly when He walked the earth. Look ahead. Yes, see me now. Understand who I am now. See that the kingdom of God is where? At hand. But the full expression of the kingdom of God, the full inauguration of the kingdom of God is yet to come. And look forward to it. Be assured of it and understand that that day is coming so that you don't lose heart now. He was constantly telling His people, watch where you look. Raise your gaze. Okay, it's the way I like to put it. Raise your gaze. Why? Because the gravity of the world is always pulling our gaze down. And when we let the world pull our gaze down and we look too much at what's underneath, what's dark, what's dangerous, what starts to happen? We get discouraged. Don't you look forward to all being made right? All of creation will be resurrected from the fall. The curse will be reversed. 2 Peter 3:13 tells us this is what we're looking forward to. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know what that means? That means the righteousness of God will completely saturate all of creation. There will be no more wickedness. There will be no more wrong. There will not be a single corner of creation where anything will not be right. This aspect of Christ's return is directly tied to the second aspect of His return, which is, in Paul's words, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Paul calls Him Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ for a reason. I'm going to stress this as long as you'll have me as your pastor. There are no accidental words in Scripture, and there is no accidental phrase in Scripture. He does not write willy-nilly. Everything He pens has a purpose, and there's a reason He flips it. Because He's putting emphasis on the messianic role of Christ. He's not emphasizing Him as the man, He's emphasizing Him as God's Messiah, so He calls Him Christ Jesus. He goes back and forth on this through His writings. He'll talk about him as Jesus Christ because He's focusing on Him as the man, Messiah. He'll say Christ Jesus because He's focusing on Him as Messiah, the man. He's stressing His messianic role, His messianic deity. This is Paul making a clear point of His deity as our great God and Savior. Please understand this. If there's no line you remember beyond this message, no other line, make sure it's this one. The doctrine of God, our Savior, is the doctrine of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the point. And His appearing is going to be Him fully revealed in all His great glory. Jimmy is a brother in Christ that works at the glass plant I haul sand to every day. We have become friends, and Jimmy likes to pick my brain. He is an ornery sort, and he's curious. And he likes to have conversations about things, and he has started steering them toward biblical things, doctrinal things. He is a Free Will Baptist. He knows I'm Southern Baptist, and thankfully he doesn't hold that against me. So we have good conversations. And he asked me Thursday what paradise is. We had been talking a little bit about my raising as a Jehovah's Witness and the works righteousness that they teach. You have to work your way into what they call paradise. And he said, well, my wife grew up in a similar way of thinking. He said, so what is paradise, really? And I told him that it will literally be heaven on earth. That's what the Bible teaches us. That it will be heaven on earth because the veil between them will be removed. How is that possible? Because Jesus will be here. Christ will be here in all his glory. Remember the transfiguration. Guys, that was just a glimpse. Okay? It scared Peter to death. It says he was terrified. Because Jesus just removed the veil of humanity for just a minute and said he was brighter than the sun. Okay? And Peter was so scared, he didn't know. This is the way the gospel puts it. He didn't know what he was saying. And you know how Peter was? When he got stirred up, he just started talking and started moving. Right? That's how he handled things. I got to say something and I got to do something. I'm going to say something, I'm going to cut somebody's head off. Okay? That's the way Peter was. And that's why he said, let's make three tabernacles. One for you, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because they were both there. And God the Father spoke from the dark cloud that descended on them and said, guys, that's my son. He's not like Moses and Elijah. What should grab you above everything else is what you have seen of him. This glimpse should show you that he's not like anybody else. He's my own son. You just got a glimpse of his glory. Guys, the day's coming when it's going to be all on. No glimpse. Okay? And let me tell you something. We're all going to be very glad we're on his side in that moment. Because it tells us in Revelation, I mentioned this morning, I'm going to say it again for the sake of you that weren't here. The book of Revelation tells us that in that moment, people are literally going to try to bury themselves alive, to hide from him. They are going to hide themselves under the rocks. They are going to crawl under the mountains just to get away from the terrifying sight that he will be for them. Okay? Heaven will saturate all of creation, the entire cosmos, because the glory of Christ, our great God and Savior, will saturate it. There will not be a dark corner or a dark shadow of the fall anywhere left because his glory will absolutely pierce everything everywhere. It is going to radically change everything as we know it. And for us, that will be paradise. We cannot imagine what it will be like. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, because all of God's glory will come shining through. In the fullness of His presence forever.
Thank you, Lord.
Now, in the doctrine of God our Savior, Paul turns us to this, the second main point. The reason Christ Jesus is our great God and Savior. Verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Another translation I think is a little better, from all lawlessness. And to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Guys, Jesus was not a reluctant Savior. Okay? He was not dragging His feet to the cross. Now, He was beat down. He was beaten beyond recognition as a man. Isaiah foretold what He would go through, and He says He was marred more than a man to be recognized as a man. They nearly beat Him to death. They absolutely brutalized Him. That's why they had to have a man carry His cross the rest of the way to the hill, because He physically could not do it. But I'm telling you, in His heart, He was not dragging His feet. And you don't have to take my word for it. That's what it says in the Scriptures. Hebrews 12:2. If you want to get into Jesus' motivation, here's what it says of Him. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Who for the joy set before Him. He was a joyful Savior. He had His eyes on something. He was looking at something beyond the shame of the cross. Guys, He gave Himself for a much greater joy beyond the shame and pain of the cross in two essential reasons for His voluntary sacrifice. The personal and particular redemption He was going to accomplish, and the purification of His own possession. That's you and me. Please listen to me. Do not let anyone dilute for you the personal and particular nature of Christ's atonement for our redemption. Okay? The debate is ongoing about the extent of Christ's atonement, and it has its place. And I'm not going to try to solve it for you here today because I don't have time. But here's what we all have to grab hold of, no matter where we are on the side of that debate. Here's what is for all Christians to get a hold of, because it's clearly shown to us in Scripture. Jesus gave Himself for us, His own people. This is personalized for us. He did not give Himself for a faceless mass of humanity that He was just scraping a portion out of to call His people. This is personal. When He went to the cross, yes, I was on His mind. When He went to the cross, you were on His mind if you're His child. It's personal. It's particular. Don't let anybody dilute that for you. To redeem is to pay a price for something or someone. That's what it means. What price did Christ pay for us? What was the price? His life. Peter tells it this way. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Wrong reference, hang on. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Folks, we go to the store, we buy our groceries. What do we put down on the counter if we're not handing them a piece of plastic? We hand them cash, change. Where's all that going to be 1,000 years from now? It's not going to exist. We're not going to exist here. It's all going to be burned up, rusted up somehow, some way, rotted away. We were not bought with stuff that's perishing, that's rotting, that's rusting, that's ruining. What price did He pay for us? It was His own blood. And he paid that price willingly to redeem us from all lawlessness. That means the ultimate penalty for our lawlessness in our rebellion against God, which was what? What does Romans 6:23 tell us is the price to be paid for sin? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, free does not mean cheap. Free does not mean cheap. The free gift of God for our eternal life, of our eternal life, cost him something very dear. You know, we got a lot of people running around promising free stuff to people who acquiesce to the way of governing that they want to push on our nation now. And what do we say on our side of that debate? Everybody's paying. Somebody's paying for everything, right? There is nothing that's really free. Somebody's paying for it somewhere. Well, listen to me. The free gift of eternal life costs somebody something. It costs Jesus everything. It cost him his life. It cost him his blood. Free is not cheap. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus because he paid our price of death with his own life. And being given eternal life means being given new life. And that brings us to the purification of his own possession. Coming to Christ just as I am does not mean staying just as I am. Purification begins immediately upon salvation. 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. In this present age, we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let me ask you a question. What iniquity is in him? What impurity is in him? He needs no purification. There never was a speck of iniquity in him, so that he could stand in front of his enemies who ultimately crucified him. He could stand in front of them and say, "Who of you can convict me of sin?" Right? They had no answer. All they could bring against him was their trumped up charges. He had no impurity. So to be with him, we must be purified from all remaining traces of iniquity until we are pure like him. And guys, in our redemption, there was a transfer of ownership to him so that he is purifying us as a people marked out from all other people. That's what marks us out for his own possession. We now belong to him. So he says, whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will what? Save it. Luke 9:24. We that have been saved by him have abandoned ourselves to him. We now belong to him. We are his, no longer our own. And being purified like him in this new life as his own possession, guys, we have a new passion, being zealous for good works. What does Paul remind us of in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? We're saved by what? Not by works. We're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God, not of ourselves, so that none will boast. But we're saved unto good works, not by them, but for them, because we are his workmanship prepared beforehand, those works that he has made us to do. We are his workmanship to do those good works which he prepared beforehand, planning beforehand, before he ever saved us, having remade us in Christ. We have a new passion. Our new life in Christ is not to be in a static holding pattern, just holding on to get by until he comes back to get us. Referring back to the title of this series, we are to be in order and zealous about doing good. Doing the good he has made us to do. That's why we're still here. To do the good He planned for us and made us for. I conclude with this. The doctrine of God, our Savior, is the doctrine of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And this doctrine embraced, redirects one's entire life. I'm not the man I used to be because of this doctrine. The goal, the end of my life, that everything leading up to what will be said of me at the end was completely changed by this doctrine. And that's what must be true for you. Who are you? Because of the doctrine of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Does this fit who you are now? Have you been reborn, and are you now being remade? Are you being reoriented? Yes, in a fallen world. Yes, still dealing with your own fallenness, but now being made like Him. I leave you with 2 Peter 3:7 and 10 through 13. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, listen to this. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we pray that is your hope today.
Amen.
Lewis.